Continue to worship the Lord, singing to Him His praise from Psalm 70. Please turn back with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, the first passage that we read together. 1 Samuel chapter 13. One of the great difficulties that afflicts the church from generation to generation is this whole matter of apostasy. There has not been a generation that has passed in which those who love the Lord and who love Zion and His cause have not witnessed men or women who, having made profession of faith at one time, have subsequently forsaken that faith and gone back into the world. And for some of us, myself included, it has been a source of deep and ongoing sorrow, personal sorrow, as we think about those whom we love, who have plunged themselves into the world and to sin, having forsaken and having cast off the Lord. It's difficult for us personally. We struggle with it. It's a source of burden and vexation and great pain to us to watch apostasy. But it's also something of a theological challenge to us. It haunts us intellectually as well as we think about the implications of what is happening in a case where a person apostatizes and what is involved in that and what does it spring from and where does it come from? And so it causes great, great struggle for us. And there are those who have sought answers, trying to explain, in fact, trying to explain away this whole problem of apostasy. So you'll have, for example, those who hold to Arminian theology, who believe that man has within himself a power that is native to his own ability to choose the Lord. Their explanation is, well, man has the ability to choose God, and therefore he has the ongoing ability to forsake God. He came in on his own will, and he can go out on his own will. And so it's actually fairly consistent to believe that you can lose your salvation if you believe that you are the one responsible for gaining your salvation in the first place. And so they seek to explain it away. Well, a person did have real faith and grace, and then they forsook that and lost their salvation. The Bible emphatically denies this. This is wrong. This is not faithful to Scripture. This is not true. It's something that we repudiate. It's something that we reject wholeheartedly. The Bible teaches that we are saved by free grace, not free will, and that it is God's glory to intervene and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And when God saves a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, it is by definition absolutely impossible for them to ever fall from that state of salvation. They cannot fall from grace. They cannot lose their salvation. And we've established that on many, many occasions from the Scripture. But given the fact that that is true, that it is God's grace and it is God's power which keeps us, and that therefore a Christian cannot lose their salvation, what do we do with this whole matter of apostasy? And I think the obvious answer should be that there are some who begin well and do not end well. And the reason is because while they have the outward look of a Christian, they have a form of godliness, they in fact deny the power thereof, as the Bible would say. Or though they profess to have faith in Jesus, they don't actually possess saving faith. And so they claim things that they don't actually have or own. And so they can continue for a while with the look and the talk and some outward conformity to the Christian religion, but eventually the reality breaks through. and they fall away. And this is seen in various circumstances. Those who profess faith in Christ as adults and then later on demonstrate that they never had grace. It's seen in covenant children who, like Ishmael and Esau, raised in a Christian home and yet who forsake the Lord and do not follow him, but walk in unbelief rather than in faith. You see it in leaders like Judas, one of the 12 disciples, who is a reprobate, or Demas, who, having loved this present world, forsook the Apostle Paul. And so there's this reality that we have to grapple with. And there's a lot of difficulty that comes to us personally in our own spiritual struggles in light of these realities. And I hope to address some of them. But we come to 1 Samuel 13, and the reason I introduced the sermon with this whole concept is because that's what we're looking at here. We've been prepared for this in the previous chapters. We know what's coming. We reach, if you will, the point of departure in the life of King Saul. And from this turning point, he is going to descend down a steep spiritual slope, and he will ultimately be broken into smithereens upon the rocks of disobedience and apostasy, ending at the feet and in the audience of a witch, and ultimately seeking to take his own life and departing from this world. Let's look then at 1 Samuel 13 and see if we can grapple with some of what the scripture teaches us about this. First thing that we see is the occasion for failure in verses 1 to 7. The occasion for failure. We ended last time, chapter 12, late chapters 11 and 12, where Israel had gathered together for national covenant renewal. They had gathered together at Gilgal to pledge their allegiance to Jehovah, to renew covenant with him, to swear obedience to him, and to receive and honor his king. And yet there's unrest. We have this short duration, as we see in verse 1, just a few years, and there's unrest with the Philistines. They've begun banging their swords together and hollering and kicking up dust. And there's obviously unrest here. You'll remember going back to the days of the judges, how the Philistines had threatened Israel. Samuel was raised up and he went and defeated the Philistines and put them down. And there was a period of peace that followed, about four decades long after that. Now they're being stirred up again in this period of 1 Samuel. We've seen references to it already in this book. Now, here again, we see them looking for a fight, looking to bring harm to God's people. And so we can look across, if you will, over to the horizon, and there's Philistia, and they're, as I say, kicking up dirt, and they're mad, and they have ugly faces, and they're banging their shields, and they're making a lot of noise. And we come back and we look at Saul, and what do we find? A measly 3,000 men. So he's got this teeny tiny little group of a wannabe army that's gathered around him. And then in verse 3, it says they're split. 2,000 are, rather, verse 2, 2,000 are with Saul, 1,000 is with Jonathan. And Jonathan decides to go out and smite this garrison of the Philistines. And this is what provokes what will follow, namely the Philistines breathing down their neck and seeking to destroy them. Jonathan is attacking the Philistines, really on behalf of Saul. Verse 4, Saul is given the credit for doing this. But to understand what's happening, we have to go back for just a second to chapter 10 to take in the context here. If we want to appreciate the significance of what follows in chapter 13. So if you look back at 1 Samuel 10, a little review, verses 5 to 8. Samuel is talking to Saul, and it says, "After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, whereas the garrison of the Philistines, it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Notice especially verse 8, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." That's kind of background, important background for appreciating what follows here in chapter 13. Well, Jonathan's gone out. Really, it was Saul that was supposed to go out. But Jonathan's gone out and he smote the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines are flaming angry. They are mad as hornets. So that verse 4 says, Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. They've been provoked. Now, there's Saul with his 3,000. And again, we look back over across the landscape to the horizon, and you begin counting the number of Philistines. And what does their army look like? The passage says there were 30,000 chariots, not 30,000 men, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and men that were like the sand on the seashore. Now, what that 3,000 already seemed rather on the piddly side. Against the backdrop or in comparison with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and enough men to be numbered like the seashore, it really has now shrunk. And it is teeny tiny little group of men. And if that wasn't bad enough, verse 19 tells us they're disarmed. So think of chariots like our biggest, most technologically advanced tanks and bombers and the cutting edge fighter planes. Right? That's the ancient equivalent to what we would have now. And Saul has a group of men who don't even have 9mm handguns, who don't even have a rifle on their shoulder. They're running around taking little pieces of steel, and they're going to fight major tanks with computerized software and all this mass of machinery that's breathing down their neck. They're disarmed, which is to say they're in desperate straits. So what happens? Well, verse 6, we're told these Israelites look around at themselves. They look and see what the Philistines have, and they tuck tail and run. They begin hiding. So they're hiding in caves, and they're hiding in thickets and rocks and high places and in pits. There is a degree of cowardice here. And if that's not bad enough, you have in verse 7, defection. Some who say, forget this. This is insane. You know, some things are a stretch. This has gone beyond anything that's reasonable. And so they defect. You have to remember your geography here. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can appreciate. They actually run past Saul and across the River Jordan out of the country into the region of Gad and Gilead. What are they doing? They're basically abandoning the whole idea of the conquest of Canaan. They're saying, we're giving it all up and we're out of here. We're going back where we came from. They're running across Gilgal. And so there's defection. They take off. They're running. And there's a sense in which, you know, we tend to, maybe it's our innate self-righteousness, unsanctified self-righteousness. We always want to be hard on the Israelites, and there's good reason. There's sin there. But you imagine if we were numbered among them, you know, how would we be feeling right now? Disarmed band of 3,000 men against these sorts of odds. And you can at least appreciate the way in which their faith is being tried. Now, it's sinful. The cowardice is sinful. The defection is sinful. What they ought to be doing is saying, hey, look how good we are. We've got 10 times what Gideon had. We're doing pretty well. And we have a God who overthrew Pharaoh, the world power, and destroyed his people and delivered us. And since that time, we've seen the Lord repeatedly deliver us against overwhelming odds. Let's believe and trust and rest in God's promises and look to Jehovah and cry out to him to go to war for us and to deliver us. But instead, what are they doing? They're trusting in their king, and they're trusting in their swords, and they're trusting in their spears. And having put their confidence in human strength, they come to grips with the fact that it's true. Humanly speaking, they can't win. Their unbelief drives them into disobedience. They've got a king now, so they're not looking to the great king, capital K, Jehovah. They're looking to this little king and to his resources, and they're full of unbelief. And so they don't call out to the Lord, but instead they turn, tuck tail, and run. Now, what should they have done, children? Well, they should have rehearsed their history, as I just said. They should have taken in terms of the ministry of the word and prayer and meditation, they should have filled them, their souls and their minds, with the enormity of God and his power and his glory and his ability to deliver. And if they had caught a sight of God, then even these overwhelming odds and this vast army would have shrunk, and it would have been seen as they ought to have seen it, as nothing, as a flea in the backside of a bull in comparison to the Lord. And they would have had their faith strengthened at the sight of Jehovah, and they would have obeyed. They would have trusted him. But as it is, Philistia is armed to the hilt. Philistia is fuming with anger. And we have an occasion for the failure of Saul. Well, secondly, we see opposition to God, verses 8 to 14. Opposition to God. Samuel is slow in coming. He's supposed to come after 7 days. We're on the 7th day. Verse 8, and he, that is Saul, tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Samuel is slow. The people, as small as they already are, 3,000, are being scattered. And Saul is scared out of his wits. In fact, he shrinks down to 600 men. And so what does he do? He plays the pragmatist. He says, well, we have to be practical, which is to say, I have an excuse for being pragmatic rather than principled. I'm not going to act on the basis of biblical theology. I'm going to act on the basis of practicality. And in his pragmatism, he determines to disobey God. So here is his one source of hope, his one source of help, the source of deliverance. And rather than siding with the Lord against Philistia, he, in a sense, sides with Philistia against the Lord. He throws off the Lord. He rejects the Lord. He disobeys the Lord in pursuit of what is, in his own mind, reasonable. And so he says, bring it on. Bring the burnt offerings and the peace offerings that we heard about in chapter 10. I'm going to offer them myself in verse 9. And so he rolls up his sleeves and he gets to it. And he gets through the burnt offering. And before he can go on to offer the peace offerings, Samuel shows up and interrupts him. And Samuel approaches him and says, what's going on? What have you done? And what does Saul do? Saul begins almost stumbling over himself, spewing out one excuse after another. And he says, but. I saw the people were scattered. You didn't come within the days appointed. The Philistines were gathered against me, and so on. And I knew that I had to make supplication, and so I forced myself, therefore, verse 12, and offered a burnt offering. Samuel's response is, thou hast done foolishly. And he goes on to say, if you had obeyed, your kingdom would have been established. But you have disobeyed, and therefore your kingdom is going to be ripped from out of your hands. You are going to be left. Now, children, you may be thinking to yourself, as you read through this passage, you think to yourself, well, why is the penalty so severe? Is what Saul did that bad? Okay, a burnt offering had to be offered, and so he offered it. All that he did wrong was picked the wrong person to offer it. He did it himself rather than waiting for Samuel to do it for him. Is this really equitable? Such a small offense, such a huge penalty. This is the way we tend to think, which is wrong, as I hope to show you. What's happening? Why is the penalty so severe? What is actually taking place? How is this opposition to God? Well, Israel is going to trust in their human king. And in doing so, Samuel told them, you've rejected God the king. And you've begun to drift in the direction of paganism. You want to be like the other nations. And this is what's going to happen. He's exposing, almost from the beginning, the foolishness of their decision. And we begin to see that obedience to God is very serious business. He's not waiting on the Lord. And that's really the case here. That's the real issue. Saul's problem is that not that he became impatient because he was tired of waiting on Samuel. The ultimate problem is he is tired of waiting on the Lord. He refuses to wait on the Lord himself. In fact, he goes on to blame Samuel. He says, look, thou camest not within the days appointed. My disobedience is your fault, Samuel. What is he doing? He's opposing God. He's saying, you know what? We can't trust the Lord. You can't trust Jehovah. We can't trust him. Well, let's look at our history, King Saul. Has God ever been late? Has God ever left his people high and dry in the sky? Has God ever abandoned them? Has God ever shown up just late enough for them to be destroyed? Never, ever, ever. He is rejecting the faithfulness of the God of heaven. He's rejecting the holiness of God. Saul is saying, I don't need a mediator. God, yes, established a priest, and Samuel is qualified to offer these offerings on my behalf, but I'm going to be my own mediator. I don't need God's mediator. I can do this myself, and it's an affront to God's holiness. And he's throwing off the demands of God and his reign. God is the one who commands. This is how it's to be done, and this is who is supposed to do it, and here are the parameters. God is the one who in his holiness commands these things, and he's throwing it up in God's face. He's rejecting God's holiness. But not only that, he's rejecting the gospel. Because he's saying, rather than receiving from God, in God's way, God's provision, all of which speaks about grace, he says, I'm going to be like the pagans. I need to get something from God, and I'm going to get it myself. And therefore, he's rejecting the gospel. Well, it just so happens that his area of disobedience falls within the arena of worship, the offerings, the sacrifices. And the way in which this isn't some historic formula within Reformed theology, but the way that I like to think of it, when I think of the worship of God, is there are three things that have to be distinguished, three things that we have to address. The first is, what do we do in worship? What do we do in worship? And that's addressing the question, what are the acts of worship that we offer? Things like prayer and the Lord's Supper and preaching and the reading of God's word and the singing of psalms. These are the acts of worship. And so we can go to the Bible, and the Bible regulates that. The Bible gives us a law of worship, which says we're only to worship God in the ways that he himself has explicitly prescribed or appointed or sanctioned. And that defines for us what we do in worship. But that's not the only question we can ask about worship. We can also ask, why do we do what we do? And what I mean by that is, what's our internal disposition? So that when we engage in the acts of worship, are we doing so with faith and joy and the fear of God? And is our soul engaged in all that we are about? Are we receiving the word attentively with meekness and so on? And this addresses the internal condition. You can have the what you do in worship right and still have the why wrong. But then a third area is how. How do we do what we do in worship? And that's going to, the acts of worship are going to vary. One person is going to preach according to their personality, gifts and grace in one way. Another, though the content and the substance and so on of preaching is going to be the same, it's going to vary some. And if you go to one culture like Malaysia, the way in which the tunes that they use and singing the songs are going to be different than if you go to Norway or whatever. And there's going to be those sorts of differences as well. Well, what about Saul? What's the problem here with worship? Well, he makes two mistakes. First of all, he sins in the first category, what we do in worship. God carefully prescribes absolutely everything about how his worship's to be conducted, what we do in it. And God said, you're to come to me with burnt offerings and peace offerings, along with other types of offerings. And here's my prescription. Who does that is limited to a select number. You have to be a priest to offer these things. No one else is allowed to. God is governing what they do in worship. Saul violates the regulative principle of worship. The king is not qualified to offer a burnt offering. And so he sins in what he does. But he also sins in the second category. Why he does what he does. Because he says, look, you didn't come, and I had to make supplication unto the Lord. And what is he doing? He's viewing this act of worship as a means to an end. He's saying, the way in which I'm going to approach how I do, or why I do rather, what I'm doing, is I'm going to use the burnt offering and I'm going to use the peace offerings as a means of getting from God what I need. So he's using it like a good luck charm. We have to do this thing so that God will give us his blessing. Rather than God being the end, these acts of worship are only a means to an end for him. And thus he sins in that twofold fashion before the Lord. Well, Samuel comes along and he says, Saul, God commanded thus and such. You know, never, ever, ever mess with God's commandments. You know how ingrained this doctrine is within the life of Israel. Do not add, do not take away anything from the worship of God. If you do, you have sinned against the Most High grievously. Well, if Saul had only thought about the promises of God, to trust God to do what God says he would do, and to use the things God has ordained, all would have been well. And yet this is the constant temptation, isn't it? We think to ourselves, we can't trust the Lord to do what he's promised to do, and therefore we have to invent something ourselves in order to get the job done. And so we use human innovation and imagination and all sorts of human ideas in order to accomplish the things that we believe God wants to have done. The Lord says, do you see that this is a rejection? This is opposition of me. You're not trusting me by not trusting my ways, my law, my ordinances. And there's something, isn't there, even in our own day, in with regards to the worship of God. God has prescribed for us New Testament ordinances, which we are to observe and not to add or to take away from. And the most common objection to those ordinances is they're inadequate. if you want to see the kingdom advanced, and if you want to see sinners saved, and if you want to see the church flourish, and if you want to see people grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, what God has commanded will not cut it. We're going to have to add stuff to spice things up a bit in order to see the end that we all desire. But what do we learn from this? We learn that it's really simply a matter of faith. Do we trust God? Is God wise? Is God smart enough so that we can trust him to bless the ordinances he has ordained, to bring about the things that he has promised to do? It's a matter of trusting him, isn't it? And really, it is arrogance. It is significant arrogance to say, in essence, Lord, you don't understand what's needed, and therefore we have to throw off your kingship. Well, Samuel speaks to Saul, and it almost sounds like the Lord in the garden. You know, there's really a parallel at a number of levels. Saul says to Samuel, well, and he begins making all these excuses. You didn't show up and this didn't happen. It's just like when the Lord went to Adam and said, you know, you've sinned. And he says, well, it's you. You're the one. It's this woman that you gave me. And she's saying it's the serpent whom, you know, came and beguiled me and so on. And really, it's similar when Samuel begins to confront Saul to how the Lord confronted Adam in the garden. There are similar things that are being said. In the face of all these excuses, Samuel says, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord says to Adam, if you had obeyed, in essence, your kingdom would have been established in the garden. You disobeyed, and now you've lost paradise. You've lost it. It will not continue. And notice, Samuel confronts Saul, and how does Saul respond? Look at his response. How does Saul respond to him? He doesn't. There's no response to Samuel's rebuke, which is to say, there's no repentance. He doesn't say, I bewail in dust and ashes my folly. I've sinned against God. Pray for me as a mediator. Cry out that God would have mercy upon me. The Lord is going to remove me and replace me with a man after his own heart. And I'm devoted to spending the rest of my life, even as an ex-king, strengthening, upholding, submitting, and following to this one who is a man after God's own heart. No such thing. He walks away. No response. No repentance. And his folly comes at the high cost of the loss of his kingdom. Thirdly, the outcome of failure. Verses 15 to 23, the outcome of failure. And Samuel rose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. What happens? Samuel leaves. This is God's representative. This is God's mouthpiece. This is God's prophet. This is God's word. This is the one who Saul has been very careful all the way up to this point to ensure that the people saw a connection between his reign and Samuel's word. He would say, you know, submit to me and to Samuel. And he's constantly identifying himself with the word of God from heaven. And now Samuel walks away and Saul is all on his own. He's isolated by himself. God abandons him. God leaves him. In essence, you want to be opposed to God? You want to go on without God, without God's ways? Okay. Have at it. He's left. He's forsaken. And really, the rest of the chapter is one of dark despair. I mean, the rest of the chapter is description of something that's hopeless. You see them in their helplessness. They're destitute. They're disarmed. They're dead in the water. There's dark despair. Notice that we noted already in verses 19 and following, they had played the fool. Rather than maintaining their own weaponry and passing down the skills to do so and ensuring that they had adequately stocked their arsenals, they had done what seems unthinkable to us, really. They had allowed their chief enemy to take over all the arms dealership so that they're completely disarmed. And what's more, even the common tools that they have, they have to take to the archenemy of their nation to sharpen for them so that they can even eke out a living in their everyday life. If this isn't a lesson, I don't know what is. The absolute folly of this. God had taught them in the past that each Israelite man was to be armed and was to be trained so that they would be, as a nation, an armed people who were ready to carry out God's will in conquering the land and defending what was God's. And so the people as a whole, there weren't standing armies because the whole nation was an army. The whole nation was armed. And so what have they done? They've done the unthinkable. They've allowed themselves to be completely disarmed and thus completely vulnerable to any group of yahoos that want to come in and kick down their door and trounce them in battle. Well, the saddest part of all is not just this despair. The saddest part of all is the apostasy of the king. This is his point of departure. And what is its source? In a word, unbelief. Every time there is apostasy, it begins and grows and ends with unbelief. There is the seed of unbelief within the soul that is unchecked. It is nursed, it is cultivated, it grows, it blossoms, and it bears the fruit of unbelief and all of its disobedience. The source of his apostasy is unbelief. He refuses to believe God's word. And therefore, his life is shipwrecked before the Lord. Well, there's something else here that I think is important for us as we move toward a close. You'll note that we have this little promise here that Samuel tucks in with the words that he speaks to Saul. And he says, let me tell you something in verse 14. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Who is this? Well, in the first instance, it's David. And we can flip forward and we can read together about how David is described as a man after God's own heart. And the text says, and who does all his will. David is the first stop, if you will, the first place in which we see this fulfilled, but not the last, nor the ultimate. Because this ultimately points forward to who? The son of David. It points forward to the fulfillment of all that David is. David, after all, committed sin. He didn't do all God's holy will. He committed atrocities and all manner of wickedness. But there is one who is going to arise, a great king, the King of Kings, who in fact will be one who is a man after God's own heart and who will, in its ultimate sense, do all of God's will. The Lord Jesus Christ. We have Christology here. Here is Christ, who is the one that says, I came to do the work of my Father. I love the will of my Father. I have obeyed my Father. I have done all of my Father's holy will. The failure of Saul is going to be used by God to teach Israel and us that something bigger and better was needed. It points us forward to the brightness of Christ, who only is a king without blemish, and who only obeys all that God commands, and who only leads his people into victory over all their enemies, even destroying Satan himself and giving them the full deliverance that is needed. But it reminds us as well ourselves of our need to be attached to God's word. How is no one ever apostatized that clung to the word of God, loved it and believed it? That's precisely what Saul failed to do. He did not cling to the word of God. He did not live upon that word, and he failed to believe it. And so ultimately, this whole question of apostasy, we realize that behind it are people who, though they say they are Christians, in fact, don't have the heart of the matter, the root of the matter in them. The answer to the solution is not to be able to dive somehow into the depths of our mystical experience and be able to identify in all of those murky waters whether we're elect or not. It's not the way that God has taught us. The way that we are to walk before the Lord is to believe his word every day, to believe everything that God says and to cling to that word. And it is those who have grace and who have saving faith that continue to live upon that word all their days. You see, there's a warning here, and God intends it as a warning, just as we're warned in the New Testament scriptures. We are to cling to the head. We are to cling to Christ. We are to think about the gospel and cling to the gospel every day. We're to rest in God's promises. We are to spurn the thought of innovation and doing things our way or playing the pragmatist rather than walking in the principles of God's gospel grace. We're led to look to him, to wait upon him, to serve him, to cling to him, and to do so by faith. Saul turned his back on God by turning his back on God's word. We're told that the kingdom was ripped out of his grip, taken away from him, and he was ultimately abandoned. It gets worse in the chapters that follow as we see the wholesale abandonment of this man by the Lord. May the Lord give us wisdom and give us light as we seek his face in these things. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, grant unto us the gift of faith. Grant, O Lord, that we would take our confidence, as we heard last Sabbath morning, upon the intercessions of the Lord Jesus Christ, who prays for us, that our faith fail not. May it be so, O Lord. We look to the intercession and to the mediation of our great Redeemer, who is not only a mediator between God and us, but who is the great King who has done all your holy will. We thank you that we are not left to ourselves, that our hope and confidence are in him. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would enable us to see your glory, your goodness, your greatness, to live upon that vision of your glory, to find our souls built up. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.